Heavenly Father, we just come to you now, Lord. We just thank you and praise you. And Lord, I thank you for allowing me to actually be up here, Lord. And I ask that you would just empty this sinful vessel, Lord, of anything that doesn't bring you any honor. Lord, we ask as we go through the Gospel of John, you would show us the very things that are upon your heart for each one of us. Be with Pastor Bill and Patty and the rest of the family. Help them to enjoy a time in France. Be with their grandson, Lord. You give him all the skills to be able to do all the things that he's going to do. Lord, we ask that it will bring you honor and praise. And Lord, you would just blessing with whatever medal you have on your heart for him. Lord, bless him most of all with your presence. And Father, I pray for this family here that you would actually just minister to them and show them exactly how much you love them. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 4. This is a story of the Samaritan woman that meets Jesus. We're going to be going through that part. I'm not going to be going through the part of the nobleman meeting Jesus. But the Lord put it on my heart like about 2 weeks ago, and the only word that he gave me was water. I go, well, what are you talking about here? You know, water. But then he brought me to this. And the way that he put it to me is this. He said, here we see Jesus going out to evangelize in a city, in a town, where nobody else wants to go. And I didn't see this way. But I'm looking at it and I'm saying, wow, here's God himself knowing in the scripture, he says, He needed to go through Samaria. It wasn't a want. It wasn't a desire. He needed to go. And the question for us is this, do you need to go? Has God spoken to you about doing something for him? And are you ready to go? Okay? So keep that in heart. It says, Jesus traveled from Judea to Galilee, passing through Samaria. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. When the Lord knew he left Judea, Jesus knew that because of his rising prominence and popularity, there would soon be a confrontation with the religious establishment among who were the Pharisees. Yet Jesus knew that the time was not yet right for a confrontation in Jerusalem, so he returned to Galilee. Now, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. Jesus' work of baptism was first referred to in John 3:22. Jesus considered it important to also do John's work of baptizing as a demonstration of repentance and cleansing in preparation for the Messiah. Here we learn that in the actual baptizing work, Jesus dedicated that work to his disciples. We are given a work to do for God. He could do it. There's another story about Lazarus that he was buried, and Jesus could have told the stone to roll away, but he didn't. He had the people do it. And then when he came out, he could have had the bandages just fall off of Lazarus. But he didn't do that either. He had the people do it. So it tells us that we when we are called to do a work of God and we go forth with His calling, He is going to prepare everything for you. And everything is going to be in line with what He wants to do. But here we see Jesus Himself going out. And He didn't baptize, but He did give it over to the disciples. Okay? This also means that when the disciples began to practice the Christian baptism on Pentecost in Acts 2:41, their prior experience of baptizing was a connection with repentance, cleansing, and identification with the Messiah's work. So by Jesus allowing them to do this, they were prepared to be able to go out and do it when Pentecost came. Okay? So God has prepared us, every single one of us. We are prepared for a calling that He has upon your heart. He has a work for you us to be able to do, and we need to understand that He already prepared you for it. He's given you everything that you need. And sometimes we lack an attitude of grace to sit there and say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. But be there with me, just like this, okay? It's important to understand that He prepares people to do things. And He has a reason for it. By baptizing, He attested the unity of His work with that of the forerunner. But not Himself baptizing, He made the superiority of His position above that of John the Baptist to be felt. He needed to go through Samaria, although the road through Samaria was a shorter route from Jerusalem to Galilee. Pious Jews often avoided it. They did not so because there was a deep distrust and dislike between many of the Jewish people and the Samaritans. When Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, they exiled almost all the Jewish population, removing them from the land, and all they left were the lowest class of society. 136 years later, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and followed a similar policy. These ones left behind intermarried with non-Jewish people who slowly came into the region, and the Samaritans emerged as an ethnic and religious group. So now we have the Samaritans, and they're not well liked by the Jewish people. And yet, our Lord had to go to Samaria. That amazed me. I said, whoa, why are you going there? But we'll learn this. Because the Samaritans had a historical connection to the people of Israel, their faith was a combination of commands and rituals of the law of Moses put together with various superstitions. Most of the Jews in Jesus' time despised the Samaritan, disliking them even more than the Gentiles. Even more, if you're not Jewish, than us. That's what he's saying. Because they were, religiously speaking, half-breeds who had athletic and mongrel faith, the Samaritans built their own temple to Yahweh in the Mount of Gerizim. But the Jews burned it around 128 BC. This obviously made relations between the Jews and the Samaritans even worse. Their route from Jerusalem to Galilee lay through the region beyond the Jordan. This was considerably longer, but it avoided contact with the Samaritans. And those who were not so strict went through Samaria. We sometimes try to get away from going to the world and letting them know who Christ is. And it doesn't matter exactly where you're put to work or where you live in the neighborhood. We sometimes do not want to take that step of faith and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you with this. I really don't care for this person. But you do. And sometimes that's how we look at things. We look at it like, well, I'm going to heaven and they're not. Okay? And that's sad. Because God didn't call us to do that. He called us to be able to minister to him, no matter what. It says that Jesus needed to go to Samaria. The need wasn't because of travel arrangements or practical necessities, but because there were people there who needed to hear him. There are people in this world that need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear about our Lord. And we need to be as faithful like Jesus is here, going to a people that are not welcome by his own. Jesus comes to the well in Sychar of Samaria. He came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now Jacob's well was there. The city of Sychar is the ancient Shechem. Keep that name in mind or in heart. And was the city, the capital city of Samaria. This is where Abraham first came when he arrived in Canaan from Babylon in Genesis 12:6. This is where God first appeared to Abram in Canaan and renewed the promise of giving the land to him and his descendants. This is where Abram built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord in Genesis 12:8. And this is where Jacob came safely when he returned with his wives and children, and he sojourned with Laban in Genesis 33:18. And this is where Jacob bought a piece of land from a Canaanite named Hamor for 100 pieces of silver in Genesis 33:19. This is where Jacob built an altar to the Lord and called it Elohi Israel. Genesis 33:20. This established a connection between Jacob and what became known as Jacob's well there in Sychar. Sychar, Jacob, was also the place where Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was raped. And the sons of Jacob massacred the men of the city in retaliation. Genesis 34. And this was a plot of land, a ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, the land Jacob had conquered from Amorites with his sword and bow in an unrecorded battle in Genesis 48:22. And this is where the bones of Joseph would eventually were buried when they were carried up from Egypt in Joshua 24:32. And this is where Joshua made a covenant with Israel, renewing their commitment to the God of Israel and proclaiming, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24. Now that's the history of this town. And that's what Jesus knew beforehand. And he had a desire to go there. He needed to go there. He said, I have to go through here. And it was already prepared by him and his father. And the thing is that we have been put here on this earth to be able to do the same thing. And God knows exactly who it is that you need to talk to. He also knows exactly where you need to go. He'll give you the history of that place. You want to know it. But this is what amazed me, is when he brought up Joshua and he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That scripture I have hanging on my wall at home. And it just amazes me that God wants to use each single one of us in such a way. Which means drunken, was originally a contemptuous name applied to the Jews, by the Jews, to Shechem. Being weary from his journey, after a long day's walking, Jesus was weary. John has been careful to show us that Jesus is God, but also wants us to know that Jesus was not a Superman. Jesus genuinely submitted to our human limitations. Thus, he said this by the well. This little word that seems to have a force difficult to pronounce in English is apparently intended to enhance the idea of utter weariness. While our evangelist insists that it was the divine word that became flesh in Jesus, he insists at the same time that what the divine word became was flesh. This spring of Jacob is beyond doubt that known today by Samaritans, Jews, Christians, and Muslims as the spring or the well of Jacob. It was about the sixth hour by the reckoning John used. This was about noon. During the heat of the day, Jesus, being tired, hot, would have wanted a refreshing drink. John 7:4-9, it says, Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciple had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For you Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So this woman knew he shouldn't have been speaking to her. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. This woman came to draw water at an unusual hour, and she came alone. Typically, women came for water early in the day, and they came in groups. Perhaps there was a sudden need, or perhaps she was a social outcast, shunned by the other women in the community. Women usually come to draw water in company and at a cooler time of day. Adam Clark extended this thought. He said, the Jews said that those who wished to get wives went to the well where young women were accustomed to come and draw water, and it's supposed that women of ill fame frequent such places also. All in all, this woman is a fascinating character. She is a mature age. She has had not altogether repute past. She is furiously ready to talk with strangers and with a tongue quick to turn grave things into jests. And yet she possesses, hidden beneath masses of unclean vanity, a conscience and yearning for something better than she has. Her life was a shambles, and she knew that. But here she comes to get water, not because the other ones that were there didn't want to go with her. In a way, they didn't. But she just felt left out. She didn't feel like she was part of Samaria. And there are people out there that feel the same way. They don't feel like they're part of the group or they're part of the world or they're part of whatever it is that they're doing. And they're looking for something better. Well, here's our opportunity. The disciples had gone away into the city, perhaps passing her on their way into town. We can be certain at this stage of their life, Peter and the others would have never moved off the path for any woman, much less a Samaritan, perhaps one with loose morals at that. Perhaps she had been pushed aside, made to wait while the body of Galileans marched by. Now Jesus said to her, by tradition, a rabbi would not speak with a woman in public, not even with his own wife, and it was also very unusual for a Jewish person of that time to ask a favor or accept a drink from a Samaritan's cup. Jesus' request generously surprised the woman. The disciples were also surprised that Jesus spoke to her. This is in John 4:27. The strict rabbis rebated a rabbi to greet a woman in public. A rabbi might not even speak to his own wife, daughter, or sister in public. There were even Pharisees who were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they shut their eyes when they saw a woman on the street and so walked into walls and houses. Give me a drink. Some people imagine that God is most glorified when human participation is almost excluded. Yet Jesus did not diminish his glory one bit by asking the help and cooperation of the Samaritan woman, as it worked toward the accomplishment of the divine purpose. The Father, the Son were most glorified in this display of love and goodness to the woman. Give me a drink. He is not unaware that the way to gain a soul is often to ask a service of it. In all this, we see many of the seeing paradoxes of Jesus' work. He who gives rest is weary. He who is Israel's Messiah speaks to a Samaritan woman. And he who is living water, who has living water, asks for a drink from the well. That's our Jesus. He's there to talk to someone. He's there to talk not only to her, but later on to the rest of the people. And that's exactly how we should be. We should be willing to talk to them and find out something about them and what is going on so we can be able to minister to them. They're probably thirsty. He felt that his miraculous power was to be used for others and in his great work, but as for himself, his humanity must bear its own infirmities. It must support its own trials. So he keeps his hand back from revealing his own necessities. He wasn't concerned about what he needed. He was concerned about what she needed. And that's how God reached each one of us. And we need to remember that. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Immediately the woman is impressed by the friendliness of Jesus, and it was unusual for her to hear a kind greeting from a Jewish man. For generously speaking, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. John felt that this was so well understood in his days that he needed no further explanation. Deadly hatred that's submitted between these two nations is known to all. The Jews cursed them and believed them to be a curse. Their most merciful wish to the Samaritans was that they might have no part in the resurrection. In other words, that they might be alienated, done away with. You know, many are going to be going in the opposite direction that we're going. But the compassion of Jesus still has to be in our hearts for them. They're going to have to make a choice. But it's going to take God in us, Jesus in us, to show them there is a God that loves them and cares for them, no matter who they are. And this is where we're at. We're on that time. We hear more talk. These are the end times, and he can come back at any time. And what God had put on my heart is, really, do you have the compassion for the lost? Do you love them like I love them? Because if you're going to tell me yes, then you need to tell them. Because if you don't, then it's telling me, no, you don't love me like you say that you do. And that's very personal. And it really touches my heart to understand that we have a dying world, and they need to know exactly who Jesus is. They need to know that there is a God that loves them and cares for them and desires to actually bring them to himself. But we can't just keep what God has given us and not share it. That's not what God put us here for. For many reasons, this woman would have been despised by most of the religious leaders in the days of Jesus. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a woman of questionable reputation. And yet, in the interview with Nicodemus, John showed us Jesus has something to say to the religious establishment. In meeting with a Samaritan woman at the well, John showed us Jesus had something to say to those despised the religious establishment. Jesus interests the woman in the living water. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his son and his livestock? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,'" Jesus drew the woman into conversation, making her curious about several things. He made her curious about the things of God. If you knew the gift of God, he made her curious about who Jesus is. Who is it is who says to you? And he made her curious about what he could give her. He would have given you living water. There is a principle connected with the word, if you knew, you would have asked him. If you knew more, you would pray more. In another principle at work, Jesus often speaks to us as if we were more spiritual and understanding than we actually are. And he does this on purpose. He would have given you living water. In ancient times, they called the spring water living water because it seemed alive as it bubbled up from the ground. At first glance, it might seem that Jesus told this woman about nearby activity, an active spring. But Jesus made a play on words with the phrase living water because he meant the spiritual water that quenches spiritual thirst and gives life. She missed it. You have nothing to draw with. And that's exactly how the world is. They missed it. But we need to be going there and telling them and say, you know what? It's just, there is a God and he loves you. He really does. He says, you might not know him now, but you know what? He'll quench that thirst that you have. But it's not something that you can actually intake. He's got to come and live inside of you. But you're the only one that can open the door of your heart and let him in. You're the only one. It said in the Old Testament, living water is sometimes associated with Jehovah. He was called the fountain of living water. And to me, much later, Samaritans, literally for the Day of Atonement, say that the pond, the Samaritan counterpart of Jewish Messiah, water shall be flown from his buckets, English borrowed from the Balaam articles in Numbers 24:7. You have nothing to draw with. Going into town, the disciples probably took with them the leather pouch used as a bucket to draw water. He said, are you greater than our father Jacob? It is hard to tell if the woman asks a sincere question or if she is a cynical critic. All depends on the tone of her voice. The fact that she came to believe at the end of her encounter with Jesus might suggest it was an honest question. People that need Jesus are going to ask you honest questions. They're going to ask you, why do you believe in Jesus? What makes him so special that I need to respond to him? And those are questions that as you're going through God's word, he's going to give you the answers because he's going to lead you to scripture that's going to show them who they are and where they stand with God and who he is and how they can stand with him. Okay? And it's all in his word. Jesus describes the effect of the living water he offers. He answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up with everlasting life. The woman said to her, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw water. Apparently she was probably tired going to the well. Getting the water and having to log it all the way back home. And the example I can give you, that's exactly what my wife had to do when she was a kid. And they still do it in the Philippines. You'll see them going down the road, one bucket on each end, on their shoulders, with water in it. Especially if you go to the outskirts of the Philippines, not Manila. That has plumbing, but out on the outskirts, they are still drawing their water in the old-fashioned way. Africa is another country where they have to walk miles upon miles. Cambodia is another. Okay. So people are still drawing water the way they used to. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Jesus knew that this woman and everyone in the village who had to come to this well daily and satisfy their natural thirst, and Jesus used thirst as a picture of a spiritual need and longing that everyone has. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Jesus made an amazing offer. What he offered to this woman and to everyone who would drink was something to give lasting satisfaction. The key to drink of the water that Jesus shall give. It is common for people to try and satisfy their God-created inner thirst through many things. Through anything except for what Jesus gives. People are thirsty. They want, they long, they search, they reach. But only what Jesus gives satisfies the deepest levels of man's soul and spirit. Drinking and thirst are common pictures of God's supply and man's spiritual need. Drinking is an action, but an action of receiving, like faith. It is doing something, but it is not a merit-earning work in itself. What does a thirsty man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks. Pardon me. Perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the Word of God than that. To drink is to receive, to take in the refreshing draught, and that is all. A man's face may be unwashed, yet he can drink. He may be very unworthy character, but yet a draught of water will remove his thirst. Drinking is such a remarkably easy thing. It is even more simple than eating. Someone might object. I said, I drank of what Jesus offered. I felt thirsty and empty again. The answer is simple. Drink again. It isn't a one-time sip of Jesus that satisfies forever, but a continued connection with him. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The effect of this water does much more than simply satisfy the thirst of one who drinks it. It also creates something good, something life-giving in the heart of the one who drinks it. It becomes a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Sir, if you give me this water, the response of the Samaritan woman was logical, yet not spiritual. She wanted to avoid the work of coming to the well every day. And it was as if she responded, Jesus, if you want to make my life easier, more convenient, then I'm all for it. Give it to me. That's how some people respond to Christ. And Jesus speaks of her sinful life. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, I want you to think about that. Now, when did Jesus know she didn't have a husband? Because I want you to take back the lesson that we learned in Psalm 139, where David is saying, you knew me before the foundations of the earth, and you knew all about me, as I was being formed in my mother's womb. Now you tell me, when did Jesus know about this? Okay? And then ask yourself, what does he know about you? That's the God we serve. He knows everything. He sees everything. And he loves everyone. But yet some are choosing not to come to him. And that is sad. Go tell your husband, call your husband and come here. This was not a strange request. In this extent, public conversation with a woman, Jesus was straining the boundaries of cultural properties. The conversation would be more culturally appreciated if the woman's husband was present. I have no husband. You have had 5 husbands. The woman claimed to have no husband, which was technically true, but Jesus knew supernaturally that there was more, much more to the story in the woman's marriage history. Christ has different doors for entering into different people's souls. Into some, he enters by understanding. Into many, by affections. To some, he comes by the way of fear. To another, by that of hope. And to this woman, he came by the way of her conscience. The one you have now, the one whom you have now have, is not your husband. Jesus brought this up embarrassing issue because her sinful life had to be confronted. This woman had to decide what she loved more, her sin or the Messiah. When Jesus said that the man she lived with was not her husband, Jesus showed the living together in marriage was not the same thing. Jesus also showed that just because someone calls a relationship marriage, it does not mean that Jesus considers it marriage. Okay? I am persuaded that the way account is found in viewing this command as the first step of granting her request, give me this water, the first work of the Spirit of God and of him who here speaks in the fullness of the Spirit is to convince of sin. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And there was an obvious observation of the woman. She was no doubt surprised, perhaps stunned that Jesus had supernatural knowledge of her life. It would have been better if she had perceived that she was a sinner. A Samaritan woman and Jesus discuss worship. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and Jews say that that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him, worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, and I want you to hear this and let it pierce your heart. "I who speak to you am he." And that's what the world needs to hear. And we are the spokesmen of God to be able to go there and be able to relate to the world that there is a God that loves them. Just like this Samaritan woman, we have to have a thirst. So my challenge to you is this. Read Psalm 139. And then allow God to show you more of Himself through His Word. But always go to Him saying, Lord, what do I really know about You? And what is it that You want to show me that I don't know? We're going to partake of communion, and I want you to understand one thing. This is not something that is taken lightly. Because here, Jesus is saying, do this in remembrance of me. So everything that we do, whether we sing, whether we pray, whether we read His word or come to worship, it's all for Him. So as Kim will open up, the ushers will come forward to hand out the elements. Once you have your cup and your cracker, I'll hold on to it. I'm going to step off stage while she sings. And then when she stops, I'm going to come up and we will partake of communion together.